May be seated. I want to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 1 through 14 in Daniel chapter 7. As we come to this section of Daniel, we come to a new section. There is definitely a change in a number of ways. This is a section that we call apocalyptic, an apocalyptic section of Daniel's book. We see these elsewhere in Scripture. Zechariah, parts of Zechariah would fit this apocalyptic genre. And of course, the most famous to us, most well-known, would be the book of Revelation. We're going to see some different kind of imagery here. We also see that we are going to go back in time in a sense. Thus far, as we've been working through Daniel, we've seen things moving forward along a certain timeline. We went from Nebuchadnezzar to Belshazzar and then to Darius. So three kings sequentially. Now if you see in verse 1, this is taking place in the first year of Belshazzar. So we're moving backwards now, back to Belshazzar, that Daniel has this vision. But in addition to going back, Daniel is also primarily going to take us forward as God gives him a vision of what will come to pass. So let's look together at this section, Daniel 7, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in his bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion, and had eagle's wings. Then as I looked, its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side. It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.' After this I looked, and behold, another like a leopard with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong. It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another horn, a little one, before which 3 of the 1st horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. 1,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, and as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Thus far, God's holy word, may he write its truth on our hearts this morning. Let's go to him in prayer. Our Father, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Give us minds to understand, especially these difficult portions of Scripture, and yet all written for our edification and for our instruction. So teach us, O God, this morning from your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Writers write and movie makers make oftentimes fantasies, horrors, horror movies, movies about the end of the world, typically to make some kind of social statement. Many of these use animals as key characters. We can think of Animal Farm, for instance, which was a critique of the oppression of the Soviet Union. We're familiar with other kind of monster movies like Godzilla and King Kong, etc., etc. But sociologists tell us that Hollywood horror movies tend to increase during times when they have leaders that they do not like, or something going on in the world that they do not like. Of course, many Christian writers use images and use animals in their stories. C.S. Lewis, the Chronicles of Narnia, uses Aslan, the good lion, who perfectly in some ways captures Christ, the Lion of Judah. Then there's Tolkien and his fantasy writings, where we have the orcs, the ugly orcs, and the terrifying Balrog. Pictures of, in many ways, evil in the world. Of course, the Bible does the same thing. Revelation chapter 13, Satan is presented as a dragon. And this kind of imagery is prominent in what we call apocalyptic literature. Now, the word apocalyptic, the Greek word, literally means a revelation, a revealing of something. Ralph Davis, in his commentary, calls it, we get to see in apocalyptic the scene, S-C-E-N-E, behind the scene, S-E-E-N, the scene, the picture that is behind what we see. The seer is taken up into heaven, or is given some kind of heavenly vision or vision of what is coming that we cannot normally see with our own sight. And in particular, this gives us a picture of God's absolute sovereign control. This describes apocalyptic in this way. Roughly, he writes, I would say that biblical apocalyptic is a sort of prophecy that seeks to enlighten and encourage a people despised and cast off by the world with a vision of the God who will come to impose his kingdom on the wreckage and rebellion of human history. And it communicates this message through the use of wild, scary, imaginative, bizarre, and head-scratching imagery. That's a helpful way to describe biblical apocalyptic. We actually see basically two things in our section this morning in Daniel 7, 1 to 14. We see the kingdoms of the world, and we see the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. The kingdoms of the world and the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. First of all, in verses 1 to 8, we see the kingdoms of the world. Again, the text tells us here that this is taking place, this vision is taking place in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. And notice what we read here, Daniel saw. And this is something that we see repeated over and over again in this passage. Verse 2, Daniel declared, "I saw." We see it again in verse 4, "Then I looked." We see in verse 6, "After this I looked, and behold." Verse 7, "After this I saw." Verse 9, "As I looked." 11, twice, and again in verse 13. We also see that these are visions that are given to Daniel in the night. Verse 2, "I saw in my visions by night." Verse 7, "I saw in the night visions." And again, verse 13, "I saw in the night visions." Oftentimes when we think about night dreams or night visions, we think of nightmares. And that's exactly what, in a sense, these are. These scary, terrifying images. These animals who are of a mixed quality, typically. Not just one animal, but features of others as well. Verse 2 tells us, first of all, that Daniel saw in his vision by night, and the four winds of heaven were stirring up a great sea. Winds stirring up the sea. When you see imagery like this of the sea, the Bible, in this kind of literature, the Bible wants us to think chaos. It wants us to think evil. In fact, in Revelation 13, the first beast of the two beasts in Revelation 13 comes out of the sea, and Satan is seen as a dragon standing there on the shore of the sea, the seashore, and the beast comes out. Another place in Revelation, it tells us that before God, the sea is calm, and when we come to the end of Revelation, we read, there is no more sea. Evil is done away with. God has conquered all his and our enemies. And then in verse 3, he tells us that four beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. Four beasts. If you look quickly down at verse 17, we're going to see that these four beasts are four kings who shall arise out of the earth, or not just kings, we could say kingdoms that are going to arise. Countries and kingdoms have often identified themselves by some kind of animal. We know of the Russian bear, the Chinese dragon. Napoleon, for his empire, he had the image, the symbol of a bee, which symbolized immortality. The U.S., of course, has its eagle. Benjamin Franklin, by the way, you probably know this, wanted a turkey to be the national symbol. You can imagine that things may not have turned out the way they did had the turkey been our national symbol. I don't know. But it's the eagle. Now, what I think we also can see in this passage of these four kingdoms are similarities to what we saw back in chapter 2 when Nebuchadnezzar had a dream and he saw an image, and as it turned out, those image represented four kingdoms. The top was his own, the top made of gold, and then the metals, as we saw several weeks ago, decreased in value as you go down the statue. Different kingdoms of a different nature. I think there's a tie here. Another thing that seems to indicate this tie together is, you remember back when we were in chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, the writer switches from Hebrew to Aramaic. And so chapters 2 and following are in Aramaic, and the Aramaic stops here at the end of chapter 7. And so these seem to be bookends of one section, both referring to the same thing, different kingdoms that are going to arise, though of course here in much more striking fashion. I'm not going to get into this today. There's a great scholarly debate about who the kingdoms are, what the kingdoms are. The second is the Medo-Persian, the third is the Greek, and the fourth is the Roman. And I think that's actually going to be confirmed as we continue on through these chapters of Daniel. But let's look at the descriptions of these beasts. Verse 4, the first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Lion with eagle's wings. There's a sense of majesty that we see there in a majestic lion with wings of an eagle. There's also a sense of fierceness, of fear for those who would encounter this particular animal. And interestingly, we read about this particular animal in the second half of verse 4 that its wings are plucked off, it's lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man is given to it. Now, what in the world does this refer to? Well, first of all, it very well could refer to Nebuchadnezzar. You remember back in chapter 4 where Nebuchadnezzar for a time was made like the beasts. And then he was given his mind back, his sanity returned to him. That's one possibility. Or perhaps, as some interpreters say, that this kingdom that looks so fierce is merely human and frail. Secondly, we read in verse 5, behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear. It was raised up on one side, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, arise, devour much flesh. A bear, most likely here, the Medo-Persian Empire, raised up on what side? What does that mean? Again, we can't be confident. Maybe it was some kind of a hunchback. The hunchback of Notre Dame. Or maybe it's up, ready to pounce. Could very well be the imagery as well. You think of the ribs in this bear's mouth. Don't think of Midland barbecue eating ribs. Don't think of the heaven of all barbecue lovers, Dreamland in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. No, this is a bear that devours. Those are the ribs of the prey that this bear has devoured. Verse 6 tells us of a leopard who has the wings of a bird, 4 wings. On its back, and it had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. This leopard with wings has a sense of being fast, of a leopard, of course, a fast animal. The wings are going to make it even faster. The 4 wings, the 4 heads, perhaps meaning that everything in sight belongs to this particular beast, maybe even to the 4 corners of the earth. If this is the Greek Empire, as many think, perhaps this is a picture here of Alexander the Great. And again, I think we're going to see pictures of Alexander and what follows in these chapters, but the speed in which he took over and became the ruler of the world was unmatched. Of course, within about a 10-year span, he wept, of course, as is written of him, because there were no more worlds to conquer. Of course, we know from the 20th century the work of Hitler so quickly taking over so many lands. The fourth beast, verse 7, is unlike any other. It is the most terrifying at all. Terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly stamped what was left with its feet. It was once said of Rome, they make a desert and they call it peace. In verse 8, we see that the 10 horns ultimately become one. I don't want to get into speculation about this one horn that comes up in verse 8. Three horns are plucked off for this one horn. Perhaps this is one especially evil ruler. Many have identified this as the coming Antichrist. Certainly a possibility. Others have identified it as certain evil Roman rulers, Nero, Domitian, perhaps. We don't know. But at the end of the day, this is not a pretty picture of nations and of kingdoms of this world. Of course, we have in some ways many parallels in nations and kingdoms that are oppressive today. China, Muslim countries that persecute Christians. Of course, the Soviet Union earlier in the 20th century, and in many ways perhaps even now, we know of their millions of murders and gulags and all the rest. One terror is commonly overlooked. When I was in Kiev several years ago teaching a class over there, my guide took me to what's called the Holodomor Memorial. Holodomor Memorial. The word Holodomor literally means to inflict death by hunger. 1932, Stalin required the peasant farmers of Ukraine to give a certain amount of grain to meet the quota to the government and to the army. And during that time, it was far more. What was required was far more than they actually needed to stay alive. 5, and some estimates perhaps 7 million Ukrainian peasants died during that time. My guide said this wasn't even in the history books until fairly recently, even in Ukraine. Nobody knew. Of course, there's corruption in every government. There's corruption in the United States. I can't think of one administration that hasn't had some kind of corruption in it. Now, some treat government as savior. Government as savior. But Paul Johnson, one of my favorite historians, points out that as governments grow, so does tyranny. I love Thomas Sowell. He's one of my favorite writers on economics and sociology and other things. He in one of his classic works, A Conflict of Visions, talks about a constrained and an unconstrained vision. The the unconstrained vision sees unlimited potential in human beings. We tend to say that human beings are basically good. Constrained vision recognizes the evil of human beings. The U.S. was largely formed according to a constrained vision, recognizing human sinfulness and depravity, so not too much power is invested in any one person or institution. Compare that to the United States Revolution and beginning of our government to the French Revolution, which was based on the unconstrained vision of many French philosophers. What happened in France at the Revolution? It went from a monarchy to the reign of terror, and many bloody deaths, to Napoleon, and then ultimately back to the monarchy. It's our response. Our response is in some ways mixed. We recognize that government has been ordained by God. We are to be submissive to our ruling authorities. We do honor our ruling authorities. Yet at best, we also need to recognize that they are best partly corrupt, if some not worse, evil. Those are the kingdoms of the world. Secondly, we see in verses 9 to 14 the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. We'll go quickly through this section this morning. Verse 9 takes us to the very throne room of God, sitting calmly, ruling and judging. We see that he is his white, this clothing is white as snow, the hair of his head is like pure wool. This refers to his purity, absolutely pure. Here is the only pure, unspotted king whose kingdom will be perfect and perfectly just. We see fire. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. Verse 10, a stream of fire issues and comes out from before him. This is God's judgment. Scripture tells us our God is a consuming fire. And so the writer to the Hebrews tells us as we come to worship him, we are to come with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Finally, he is a judge who judges justly. We read at the end of verse 10, the court sat in judgment and the books were opened. The books are opened. This is a just judgment. It is not a random judgment. It is not a judgment that the judge makes simply because he's in a bad mood one day. He uses the evidence, the truth, to make his just judgment. And in this case, verses 11 and 12, he judges these kingdoms. Then in verses 13 and 14, we see one like a son of man. One like a son of man coming with the clouds. The word son of man literally means a human being. Yet the fact that he is on clouds tells us that there is something special about this human being. Consistently in the Old Testament, when we see someone riding on clouds, that is God himself. Jesus, you remember in the Gospels, uses the phrase Son of Man to refer to himself. It's his favorite designation for himself, in fact. And it doesn't just refer to his humanity. That's part of it. But Jesus is saying in the Gospels, I am that figure from Daniel chapter 7. He says in Matthew chapter 26, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming on the clouds of heaven. Jesus is that Son of Man. And he's given here in verse 14, an everlasting kingdom and a universal kingdom. Verse 14, all peoples and nations and languages serve him. Every nation, tribe, people, and tongue, as the book of Revelation puts it, will come and bow before his throne. And it will last forever and ever, as we see at the end. It's an everlasting dominion. It shall not pass away. It shall not be destroyed. That's what we see of Christ's kingdom. And of course, this does look forward to the time when the kingdoms of this world do indeed become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he reigns forever and ever. Hallelujah. So in these difficult days, and all of them in some sense are difficult living in a fallen world, we do want to continually pray with the apostle, come, Lord Jesus, come. But right now, what does all this mean for us? First of all, once again, we see in this book of Daniel, there is no hope in human government. No ultimate hope. We don't place our hope in any one man, any one administration, any one government. We also see that there is no human solution to humanity's deepest problem. No human solution to humanity's deepest problem. It also tells us that if we follow Christ, this imagery, we will be mistreated. And when we are, we need to be like Christ himself, who, as Peter puts it in 1 Peter, who entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Entrusting ourselves to Christ, who judges justly. Our religious liberty in this country may soon come to an end. And you know, of course, that the House last year passed the Equality Act, which means that all Christian institutions would be going against the law if they discriminated based on the view of marriage or sexuality. It didn't pass the Senate. The current administration might keep this at bay for a time, but a day might come when our religious liberty is gone. But ultimately, our hope is not in government's eternal kingdom. Let's pray that we would be faithful in following our faithful Savior. Let's pray together. Oh God, you indeed are good. You are absolutely sovereign. We praise you that you are King of Kings and you are Lord of Lords. How we thank you for that Son of Man who is also Son of God, who became man and died for us and for our salvation, and even now reigns at your right hand, and will come one day with the clouds in power and glory. How we long for that day, O God, but how we pray that in the meantime, you would make us faithful. Give us grace. Be exalted and magnified in our lives, we pray, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.